Well, please do turn to Job chapter 2, and as we turn to this passage, we bear in mind the kind of overall thing that's happening in Job, that in the heavenlies a great challenge and a great test is taking place, and it is in one sense, though God presides over the heavenly court, it is God who is in the dock in the book of Job. It is God who is facing the test, and that test is, will somebody love me even though life becomes disastrous for them? Even though somebody who believes in me doesn't understand what I'm doing, will somebody still love me? And of course, Satan says, no, they won't. Satan says, you've only got followers on earth because you give them a good time. And that was the first test, of course. The second test that follows fits into that. We'll come to it in a moment. And so Job on earth becomes the one in whom God is tested. It's a remarkable book. There's no book like this in Scripture. And in one sense, Job gives us an opening onto God. God reveals himself in this book in a way that we encounter nowhere else in Scripture. He reveals himself as the one who is God over all things, and yet who is prepared to be taken on. Way back in the 1600s, there was an act of parliament passed called, down south, in England, called the Act of Toleration, 1684. And he didn't know you were coming to church for a history lesson today, did he? Now, the Act of Toleration was set against the context of the exerting of conformity upon public worship. And there were others appearing, Congregationalists, who were the first to form something a bit like a denomination, so to speak, and others, who were saying, no, we want to worship in our own way. And the Act of Toleration was brought in 1684 with a fundamental conviction. And the conviction was this, that, if you like, we can afford to be tolerant because what we have is solid and true and good and is not threatened by diversity. And what we have that is true and good and solid is what God has said in his word. So out of confidence that the truth will stand, then other forms of worship in Christian churches were allowed. Now, that's a sort of a historical reflection of something which is going on in the heavenly court. God is prepared to be taken on by Satan. Because, if we can put it like this, he knows he'll win. And God is prepared to be taken on by Satan in this regard, that somebody's life will go absolutely pear-shaped, that one of his followers will experience from his hand that which is utterly incomprehensible and awful, and yet still love him and trust him. God is prepared to be taken on that because God is confident that it can be tested and therefore become demonstrably true. It can be shown to be true that the relationship between God and his people is not founded on cupboard love and is not, as in this week's passage, a matter of trading off one another. I'll scratch my back and you'll scratch mine, or conversely, skin for skin. But in actual fact, is a relationship of something that Satan does not understand. It is a relationship of love. Of totally committed love. So that's what's going to get tested now in this second test, in this deeper way for Job, although we might think, mightn't we, that in fact it's not a deeper way, it's just one more thing after about the worst thing that can happen to parents. And there are folk here who know how awful that is. There are people here who know what that kind of loss involves. And it seems like the end of life, that it's just not worth living. And yet, Job still has his skin. He can still
look at himself in the mirror in the morning and say, well, even without Gillette, that's pretty good. He can still, you know, look at his hands. Okay, they may be showing signs of age, but strong and vigorous. Good tan, because he's in that kind of place, you know. He's still got his skin, still got his health, still got his vitality. So, the second test takes place. Now, it falls into three sections. If you've got it open in front of you, in one of our church Bibles on page 510 again, or if you've got one of your own, whatever page it happens to be on, Job chapter 2, you'll see that it falls into three distinct parts. The first one goes from verse 1 to the end of verse 6. And that's what takes place in the heavenly court. And the second part is from verse 7 down to verse 10. And that's what takes place on earth as a consequence of what's happened in the heavenly court. And then the third part is when Job's three friends come along, who have the great names of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Those of you who are expecting children in the not-too-distant future, I wouldn't go down that road if I were you. I just there's something about being in the playground and being called Eliphaz, which it wouldn't work. So let's take the three parts in turn. First of all, the heavenly court. What's going on there? From verse 1 down to verse 6. Another day the angels came, and we'll notice that those first few verses, verses 1, 2, and 3, repeat what happened the first time we were in the heavenly court last week when you were all there with Andrew. From chapter 1, verse 6 following, angels come to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also comes with them. And there's just that repetition. Here's the second scene coming up. And just the writer, the narrator, is just bringing us back into that situation, reminding us of the setup there. That is that God presides in this court, that God rules upon the throne. And Satan knows that. And Satan is under God in that regard. And that Satan has been going through the earth to and fro, back and forth, as we read elsewhere, seeking whom he may devour. And we notice from verse 3 of our chapter, as in the previous occasion when we were there in the heavenly court, that it is God who sets up Job in this, doesn't it? I mean, Job would be well justified in turning around to the Lord and saying, well, thank you, you could have picked on someone else, couldn't you? I'm not all that righteous, but he doesn't. And so it's the Lord who says, have you considered my servant Job? And we notice again, don't we, that God commends his servants. Job wasn't perfect. Job was not in every regard in his life a sinful man. But you see, God is the kind of God who picks on our faithfulness, who picks on our virtues, whereas we tend to be the kind of people who pick on others' faults and others' failings. Well, you see, God's righteousness is not threatened by anybody else's righteousness. In fact, it is glorified and honored, whereas sometimes we are a bit threatened, aren't we, when we find that people are very good, and so we have to try and find fault. God doesn't. And God, in just wonderful generosity, describes his servant, my servant Job, he's mine. See, you just sense God's pride in Job. There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, still maintains his integrity. And here we begin to see the new development, the trial. He still maintains his integrity, even though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason, or at least certainly none that Job is able to understand at the time. And here comes the second test. It begins in verse 4. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life. What's he getting at? What's he getting? Well, of course, we know where it's going to go in terms of, you know, what else has to be tested, his health. But you notice the shift in the way that God is being put on test here. We mentioned it a few moments ago. In the first test, the test is, well, he only loves you because he gets lots of good things from you. Take those good things away and he won't love you anymore. Here is the second one. If you really afflict him personally, in his skin, in his flesh, if his health goes, if not just his possessions, his flocks and everything else, and his property, and if not just even his family are taken from you, but if he starts to experience something that is so painful and depressing and isolating and incomprehensible, if that becomes his lot, then the skin for skin thing will kick in. And what is this skin for skin thing? What is verse 4 on about? Skin for skin, Satan replied, a man will give all he has for his own life. Well, it's two things woven together. The skin for skin thing is, it's a retaliation thing, isn't it? It's a sort of a trade-off. That if you take his skin, then, well, obviously you can't take it literally because God doesn't have skin that you can take away. Then if you hurt him, he's going to want to hurt you back. It is a retaliation principle. That he won't just not love you because he's taking the good things away. He will actually hate you because he'll think you hate him. You afflict him, he'll want to afflict you. You hurt him, he'll want to hurt you back. It's not quite revenge, it's more retaliation. We know what that's like, don't we, in our own hearts. We've seen it happen in countless situations. We see it happen on the international stage. We've seen it happen in our society here. We've seen it happen in our own families. We know it in our own hearts. Someone hurts you, there is an instinct to hurt back. There is an instinct, which sometimes is cloaked as the desire for justice. Sometimes it's measured according to proportional response. But there's this instinct to hit back. We can justify it 1,001 ways. Now, Satan is absolutely calculating on this. He is calculating that this is the basic, fundamental, default human condition. And that God in somebody's life won't really change that. That if God is in somebody's life, then they'll still function pretty much like everybody else. So, God, you hurt Job, Job will want to hurt you. You afflict Job's skin, Job will turn away from you. It's a retaliation thing. If you hit him, he'll curse you. He can't hit you physically. He can't rip your skin off. He can't cover you with boils and pustulating sores. He'll curse you. And it's woven in with this thing, a man will give all he has for his own life. He'll curse you because he'll think it's absolutely not worth following you anymore. Follow God and this is what happens to you. So don't. He'll preserve himself. And so, these two things which are woven together, which are woven together in our own human reactions, I'm sure we can, you know, as we're sitting here today, we can identify with exactly what is going on here. Retaliation and self-preservation. Have we not seen that played out on our TV screens over these past weeks? Is it not already bubbling away again? Did we not read the headlines yesterday? And see them, Gazan rockets hit Israel, nobody hurt. Retaliation and self-preservation. And the thing is that Satan absolutely counts on the fact that when God is in somebody's life, when somebody worships God, when somebody recognizes, as Job does, you remember the first week we were looking at him and his righteousness, Job recognized that sin separates us from God and it needs covering, it needs, if you like, paying for, although the term paying for it might sort of conjure up some inappropriate things in our minds, but it needs paying for. There is a penalty that sin exacts. Sin estranges us from God. Sin kills us. So when Job knew that his sons and daughters were having a, you know, wild old time, he offered a sacrifice in case they had sinned against God. He didn't offer an apology. He offered a sacrifice. Because Job understood that blood needed to be shed, that there was a life-threatening thing about sin which required a life to cover it. So Job had this inkling for what was going to be revealed perfectly and wonderfully through the cross. I mean, when God is in someone's life that much, Satan is still counting on the fact that Job will be motivated towards God by retaliation and self-preservation. First test, it's just cupboard love. Second test, underneath that cupboard love, he's just like anybody else. You don't make a difference, God. You're irrelevant. Scratch beneath the surface. Go on, put the pressure on. When push comes to shove, you're not really that important. Because he's just like anybody else. No different. Well, let's just dwell on that for a moment, shall we? Let's just dwell on how wrong Satan is. We see how wrong he is in the way that it plays out, first of all, in the next scene. Back down on earth, here are the consequences. Verse 7 following. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And that's got to be bad if you're going to do what verse 8 says. So Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. And then his wife comes along and says to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity?" Now, what did Satan say in verse 5? Stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you. Verse 9, his wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." Does he? How wrong is Satan? How wrong is Satan? Job replies, verse 10, "You are talking like a foolish woman." Now, we'll look at this a little bit more in a few moments. We're looking at it at the moment in the context of seeing how wrong Job is, with Satan, with his assumptions and his understanding of God in the first section. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble also? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. You see, Satan was wrong right there and then. Why is Satan wrong? Because Satan does not understand love. See, Satan does not understand the trust and the faith that are part and parcel of loving God. How does that work? How does this love and trust thing come? Well, because the Bible teaches us that when you love somebody, you commit yourself to them. When you love somebody, you yield the weight of your being upon them. Which is one reason why marriage has such an elevated view in the scriptures. Because when two people marry, they are yielding out of love, not because the law of the land says they've got to, not because their parents are making them do it, not because society just says, well, that's the thing you do, because frankly, society doesn't say that anymore. You yield the whole weight of your being onto the other person. That is trust. You trust yourself to them. Now, that is the nature of the relationship between Job and God. So Job, loving God, has trusted the whole weight of his being upon God. He is not trusting his understanding of God, so that as long as God makes sense, I'll keep on, you know, being a good, upright Christian chap. He's not saying, just because God does what I want, first test. He's not saying, just because God doesn't hurt me, second test. He's saying, just because God is God. Whatever he does, just because God is God, I will love him in such a way that I will yield the whole weight, even of my disintegrating being, to him. That's how love and trust work together. And Satan hasn't a scooby about that. He just doesn't understand it. Didn't understand it in Job, doesn't understand it now, and is, as in the book of Job, defeated when he sees it. You see, we're not simply saying here that Satan, you know, loses the point, so to speak, in a debate. Satan is defeated in this relationship. See, Satan could only win the argument if Job cursed God. Job doesn't. So Satan doesn't just lose an argument, he is the defeated one in the heavenly court. He didn't understand it in Job, he doesn't understand it elsewhere, and he is defeated by this kind of love. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, if you will. And last book in the Bible, if you get to the back cover, you've gone too far, so backpedal a little bit. And book of Revelation chapter 12. Here is the same Satan, same character as we hear in Job, now being spoken of as John receives a vision of what is going on in the time between Christ's birth and ascension. The two are telescoped in right together in Job, in Revelation chapter 12. And his return at the end of time and at the end of these gospel days, at the end of the days of the church on earth, so to speak. The church temporal. At the end of those days, things will be different. But in between, that is in the days in which we live now. What is Satan doing? And how is Satan defeated? Well, Satan is trying to destroy the church. Satan has tried to devour Christ, first part of the chapter. He loses. And so Satan then has a go at the church. And we read in verse 10 how it is that Satan is defeated. Or from verse 10. Follow it with me. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down." They overcame him. They defeated him. By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. That's biblical Christianity. That's normal Christianity. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Satan will always be defeated by the faithfulness of saints to the God who loves them. By yours and by mine. And so we see the first glimpses of this victory for God and this vindication of God, this glorification of God. We see the first glimpses of it in the initial reaction in the second scene from verse 7 following. His sufferings are awful. We notice that they're not just physical, but they are deeply psychological as well, as they are when people suffer in this way. He not only takes this piece of broken pottery and scrapes himself with it, scraping his sores, but he is doing that sitting amongst the ashes. He feels he is as good as dead. And that's what sitting amongst the ashes is about. You go out to the ash heap that would be outside your house or your dwelling or on the edge of a collection of a village or whatever. You go out to the ash heap and you cover yourself with them, with the ashes, because it's a sign of saying, "I wish I was dead. I'm as good as dead. This is absolutely awful. It's not going to get any worse than this." And so he's sitting there. There is absolutely no expectation from God that being a Christian, you will smile constantly through sufferings. And that there is no expectation from God that experiencing things that are awful and experiencing them as awful things and feeling awful, there's no sense in Scripture that to feel that is somehow or another wrong. Because Job feels it but does not sin. See, God does not take umbrage at Job, basically saying, this is like hell. There is no umbrage from God at this. See, he doesn't want us to pretend that things are lovely when they're not. We're not supposed to put on some mask of sweetness. If his friends had come to him and they said, how are you? And he said, oh, fine, thank you. What sort of personal, emotional, psychological gymnastics do you have to do to come out with fine? What sort of dishonesty do you have to perpetrate to come out with fine? What sort of false fellowship do you try and create by saying fine in that situation? So he experiences these horrors. We know that they must have been awful because we know that his friends couldn't recognize him, verse 12, when they see him from a distance. And when they look at him, they start weeping aloud and tearing their clothes and sprinkling dust on their head. They're like saying, Job, you look like you're as good as dead, frankly. But it's the interchange with his wife that really captures our attention, isn't it, in verses 7 through 10? She says to him what Satan wants him to say, which is just a little highlighter, isn't it, that we can, in actual fact, if we are not right with God, we can do the devil's work in the church. If we're not right with God, we can do the devil's work in our families. If we're not right with God, then we are capable of destructiveness. And Job replies, you're talking like a foolish woman. And we notice what it says in small print at the footnote of the New International Version there, that the Hebrew word rendered foolishness denotes moral deficiency. It does all the way through the Old Testament. It's not a lack of intellectual capacity. She's just rejecting God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Or nowadays, there is probably no God, which is even more worrying. You stand at a bus stop, there's probably no bus. Come inside church and have a good time. What she says, curse God and die, Job reacts against by seeing the moral failing of it, by seeing how stupid it is. It is morally wrong enough to be absolutely stupid. But notice what he says. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? See, what is he saying? Look, I'm not going to curse God because actually I can never get one over on God. Is what Satan is trying to do all the time. I can never get one over on God because he is God. You see, I can never say to him, you were wrong to do that. I can never say that to God. This is what's going on in Job's heart. This is the reason it's coming out. I can never say to God, you were wrong to do that. Why? Not because I have an absolute understanding of what's right and wrong, but just because he is God. Now, that is Job's starting point. That is the absolute fundamental starting point of his reasoning here, that God is God. Therefore, God is right. And I don't understand what he's doing. But that doesn't make him wrong. Now, you see what's happening here. God being right is the fixed thing. And everything else, comprehension, emotions, desires, ambitions, everything else, relationship with his wife, his speech, everything orientates around that thing that God is right because God is God. Let God be right and every man a liar. Now, that's the point this morning at which we face the challenge. That's where we face the challenge. Do we really not simply believe in a way that we can offer some intellectual assent to this, that yes, God is God and therefore must be right? I can see the argument. I can see your logic there. But is there in our hearts the default attitude that God is right, what he says in his word is right, and everything else has to be interpreted in that light? the alternative being, I am right. The alternative being, I'm going to interpret God by my light, or my culture's light, or the lights of those others whom I will choose. Who is God? Now, we do face that challenge. So when things go wrong in our lives, do we doubt God, or are we prepared to say, no, whatever God is doing, I don't understand it, but he's right, because he's God. And everything else will move to accommodate that. Everything else will orientate itself around that. He is true north. Every other bearing I take will be oriented towards that. He is plumb line. Everything I build in my life will be measured against that. He is spirit level. Everything I build will be measured by that. He is right because he is God. How's it going with your family? How's it going with your God? How's it going with your work? How's it going with your health? How's it going with what you see happening in the world around you? How's it going with global justice and poverty? In the world that we live in, as we read the world and as we read what's going on in our own lives, will God be God and therefore right? Or have we slipped into the Job's wife mode? Where we say, the way I read things is right. Let God be bent to fit that. Who is true north in your life? Who is the plumb line and spirit level? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Job, and we thank you for those saints who down the whole life of your people have, at such personal cost, declared that you are right. We thank you for those saints who in the world even now are doing that. We thank you supremely that that's what Jesus did. Even to the point of going to the cross. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to live in the light of the fact that you, being God, are right. Give us humility and wisdom to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.